Before we open God's word together, let us ask the Lord for his blessing. Father, there is imperfection all around us, in ourselves, in our loved ones, in our jobs, wherever we look, nothing is perfect. But you've reminded us this afternoon that your word is perfect. Refined 7 times as the purest gold or silver. And you have redeemed us in Jesus Christ. And you have set us free in Jesus Christ to delight in your word, a word that we once hated because it came from a God who we once hated. But in Jesus Christ, your Son, and full disclosure of who you are, you have rescued us through faith in him. And you have given us a love for that perfect word. And we pray now as we open your word that through the ministry of your Spirit, you would be sustaining us and leading us and guiding us and opening the treasures and the riches of your word to us. You know where each of us need to be challenged. You know where each of us need to be comforted. You know where each of us need to be ministered to by our Savior, the Good Shepherd. And we pray that you would do that mightily and beyond what we can even ask or imagine in accordance with your perfect love for your people. And according to your glorious riches in your perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. James 1, beginning in verse 21, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. And we will end our reading of God's word there. Well, I've observed lately the trend of what is perhaps a resurgence of interest in former British Prime Minister Sir Winston Churchill. Brief background on Churchill, in case you need it. He stepped into the important office that we know him for in politics in 1940, just after the outbreak of the Second World War. And Winston Churchill at that time was tasked with confronting an enemy, Nazi Germany, that was threatening to dismantle Western Europe as it then stood. And while many of Churchill's political colleagues in Parliament and others saw Nazi resistance as a near futile or hopeless cause, Churchill refused to back down in the face of Hitler and his allies. In a war that would end up claiming somewhere between 50 and just under 100 million lives, the deadliest war in human history. And friends, to really appreciate the influence of Winston Churchill in World War II, I think we need to briefly remove ourselves from our own social context. Today, politicians tweet their messages. They often communicate in little tidbits of information. Even short video clips I've seen are coming into use, apart from the regular campaign ads that we're used to when it's time for elections. It's simply the world that we live in today, isn't it? Back in the 20th century, when there were no Instagram feeds or Twitter feeds or YouTube or iPods and iPads, politicians relied on the power of lengthy discourse, the spoken word, persuasive oratory that grabbed, or that was their intention, to grab the hearts and the minds of those they were leading. And I believe Churchill was a master. He was a master of the spoken word. And we just need to consider or look at his many speeches that have come down to us, I think, to appreciate this. Winston Churchill knew how to move people with his words. The American journalist and war correspondent Edward Murrow famously said this about Winston Churchill, and I quote him, "He mobilized the English language and sent it into battle to steady his fellow countrymen and hearten those Europeans on whom the long, dark night of tyranny had descended." He mobilized the English language and sent it into battle. Friends, words can have that power, can't they? Words can move us. Words can grip us. Words can comfort us. Words can drag us to the recruitment office to enlist in the army, to lay our lives down on the battlefield for a cause that is greater than ourselves. Words have power, don't they? Now, let me ask you a question. When was the last time the words in this book, this precious book, had that kind of power in your own life? Bringing about noticeable change, maybe even radical, in your own life. Because, friends, we need to get this right. God has given us his word to change us, to make us like Jesus, who has stood in our place as sinners so that we could stand in his place as those who love and delight in God's word. As we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And this is the word of God Paul is talking about. Not the speeches of Winston Churchill, as eloquent and powerful as they may have been. The word of God. Words dealing with life and death and heaven and hell and sin and grace and holiness and battles and victories on the highest plane of reality you could ever imagine, or I could ever imagine. And our call as a church and as individuals today from the Apostle James is this: merely hearing the Bible isn't enough. If God's word is to have its effect, its intended effect in your life, you and I must be effectual doers of that word that God has given us, putting the Bible into practice in your own life. And James, friends, builds his case for this call in three steps, three stages, three realities he points out, realities in your life that you must recognize and I must recognize as we strive to be doers of the word. The first reality is this: there is a battle to be waged, and it is only by God's word that you will have any lasting success. We read in verse 21, "Therefore," says James, "get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent." We'll stop there. Get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. James is using clothing imagery here. In the Greek, he says literally, lay aside all of that stuff. To lay aside, that word that James is using was, at the time James was writing, a word that was associated with what people did with their clothing at the end of the day. You would take it off in order to put something else on. James here is comparing the sinful living to dirty clothes. They're filthy, he says. Take them off. And put something else on, put something clean on, he says, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And this same verb to lay aside in the NIV, get rid of, is often used in the Bible to speak of what the Christian must do with the old life in Adam. The old ways of thinking before you had new life in Jesus Christ. Old ways of acting, old ways of reacting. We read in Colossians 3 and verse 8, "But now you also get rid of, lay aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." And in Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, in reference to your former manner of life, the Apostle Paul says, lay aside or get rid of the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. If you're a Christian, you've been set free from your previous bondage to these things, to these dirty clothes. In Christ, who stood in your place, when he came to this earth, when he revealed God, when he lived a holy life, when he died a perfect and holy death, when he was raised from the dead, doing that for his people, in Christ, who stood in your place, if you are a believer in him, you died to this old way of life. So you got to take those dirty clothes off. You died to them in Jesus. But as the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:11, these sinful desires still wage war against the soul, yours and mine. And as the writer to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 12 and verse 1, we need to lay aside, get rid of every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. You see, we all bring our baggage into the Christian life and into the church when we become believers in Jesus Christ. God doesn't make us perfectly holy right away. You see, our position in Christ is one of perfect holiness in God's sight for Christ's sake, but there is progress as God, by his Spirit and by his word, makes each of his children with their own personalities and their own baggage and their own strengths and their own weaknesses, as God makes each of his children by his grace more and more like the one who has redeemed them from that life of sin. So while sin's penalty and enslaving power is broken in Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches that its presence still remains. And because its presence still remains, and because, as Peter says, these dirty clothes, these lusts of the flesh still wage war against the soul, our responsibility is to wage war against those lusts, isn't it? There's a battle. That's part of the Christian life. The Puritan John Owen, I think, very helpfully put it this way: be killing sin, or it will be killing you. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. There's no armistice. No detente, no peacetime. You can't be complacent in that battle. It needs to be laid aside. The moral filth and that overflow of wickedness. And your only hope in this battle, says James, is the word of God. And it is the word of God humbly accepted, which can save you. Notice that James here refers to it as the word planted in you. I think James would have us recall what he's already said. We didn't read it, but what he's already said back in verse 18 about the Christian's new life in Christ and how God brought that about by the instrumentality, by the means of his word. You see that in verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And James now, in the text we're considering this afternoon, goes on to carry the idea further by pointing out that this new life in Christ by his word is just the inception, is just the beginning. That same word that has given you life in Jesus Christ must now go on to strike out roots in your life as you put it into practice in the power of the Spirit who has been given to you in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter puts it in these words: for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. Peter goes on to say, therefore, in light of those things, in light of that reality, putting aside, getting rid of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, all those dirty clothes, says Peter, get rid of them, and like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So the moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, says James, in essence, in other words, are like toxic, rotten weeds that try to take over your heart. And that's where the battle is ultimately waged, isn't it? In the trenches of your heart. Those weeds of moral filth and prevalent evil are only going to be crowded out if you humbly accept the word planted in you, says James. The sword of the Spirit, day by day, month by month, year by year, decade by decade, until the Lord calls you home. You need to be submitting yourself to this word if you are to grow up in respect of your salvation in Jesus Christ. And it takes time. And it's hard. And we will fail. But it's what we have to do. Several years ago, a very kind woman in the Russell congregation gave me some daylilies out of her garden so that I could transplant them into our own garden at home. And I remember the effort involved in doing that particular transplanting exercise. I wanted to do it right, because so many things can go wrong, can't they, in a transplant. The roots might not take. The plant itself might get shocked, and I'm no expert gardener. So I wanted to do it right. I wanted to be careful so the whole project didn't end in disappointment, because I love daylilies. And as summer turned to fall and fall turned to winter, I began to get discouraged because it didn't look like my project had worked. The transplant seemed to have failed. But as winter turned to spring, was I ever elated to go outside one morning and see the flowers starting to blossom? The orange and the yellow beauties blossoming and blooming, and it was beautiful. It took some time, but I had done it right. And even though it didn't look at times that it was working, it was. Do you want the flowers to bloom and blossom in your own life as a Christian? Do things God's way. God's way is always the right way. You may not see the growth at the time. You may not see the roots striking out. You may not see the plant nestling itself in that soil. But if you do it God's way, you rest assured that you will bear fruit. Sit under that word. Humbly accept that word. Think about it. Jesus, the holy, undefiled, beloved Son of God, submitted himself to this word. Jesus lived his whole life as a servant, as an obedient servant of God's word. Submitting to its precepts, obeying its commands. Are we better than Jesus? So that's the first point. There is a battle. And it is only God's word wielded properly that will give you victory in that battle. Well, secondly, we move on. James It doesn't just say there's a battle to be waged and then leave it at that. James actually, as it were, gets into the trenches with you and I and shows you and I exactly how to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. How to use that word. How to handle that sword of the Spirit as if it were like an Excalibur that needed to be, that we needed to learn how to wield it properly. Because there's a deception that all of us need to be on guard against when handling the word of God. And that brings us to our second point. We see it in verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Don't be foolish, says James. Don't be blind. Don't be deluded. There's only one way to properly wield this beautiful and precious sword of the Spirit, and that's by doing what it says. Anything less will not cut it. We heard of those in Ezekiel's day earlier who were mere listeners of the word. They were deceived. They were deluded. They liked to hear the words coming from the prophet as if it were a song that Ezekiel was singing. But they didn't put the word of God into practice. And they're condemned. for that practice, or lack of. It was a very dangerous place for them to be. See, the word translated here as deceive in verse 22 is a compound Greek word that only occurs one other time in the New Testament. It's the word that the Apostle Paul uses to describe the danger that the Colossian Christians were in because of the false teachers that had crept in and had become so persuasive in their false teaching. Paul says this, "Now, I say this to you, Colossians, so that no one will delude you or deceive you with persuasive argument." That's Colossians 2:4. It's the same word that James is using here. And so this word that James is using is a word that can carry the idea of being ripped off, being tricked, being cheated. In English, philosophers call it a paralogism. Maybe you've heard of that. It's a violation of logic based on false reasoning. It may appear on its surface to make some sense. It may appear rather convincing, but at the end of the day, it's a fallacy. And what I think James is intending in using this word to describe the mere listeners is this: if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be born again by that living and enduring Word of God, and if you claim to possess the very words of God Himself, and if claiming all this, you refuse to put into practice what the Word of God itself commands, James says you're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. Because God gives His children His Word and His Spirit to change their lives. Has there been change in your own life since you've come to Christ? Is there evidence in your own life that that transplant has been successful, so to speak? Doesn't Jesus Himself say that if you're not doing what He says, you're building your life on sand? Sinking sand. Not if you're not hearing Him, if you're not doing what He says. Everyone who hears these words of mine, says the Son of God, and does not act on them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell and great was its fall. And James in our passage gives the illustration of a person who looks at their face in a mirror and then goes away and immediately forgets what they look like. Look with me, please, at verses 23 and 24. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Well, how are we to understand this illustration that James is giving us here? Well, I think we need to start here, recognizing that James is not writing in the 21st century. Why is that important? Well, those in the apostles' day didn't have cameras, didn't have cell phones, didn't have Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and selfies galore. Many of us today are very familiar with what we look like. We've grown up seeing pictures of ourselves. We're looking in the mirror a lot. It's one of the defining marks of our culture, isn't it? We put a premium on the face. Have you ever realized that the Bible never gives us a physical description of Jesus? Or really, of any of the other apostles? Writers of the Gospels surely would have known what Jesus and his disciples looked like. But they weren't like us in that respect. Their priorities, you can use that word, perhaps were different. In fact, the majority of people in the ancient world didn't even own a mirror. Did you know that? And if you did, it meant you had a lot of money. Mirrors in the ancient world were not like our glass mirrors today. They were essentially pieces of polished metal, little pieces of polished metal, often Corinthian bronze. It's more expensive, I believe, but you may be able to get your hands on a nice Corinthian bronze mirror, and it would do an okay, not perfect job, but okay job of reflecting back an image of your face, if you had one. And so I would venture to presume that most people in James's day did not know, like we do, what they actually looked like. If you had a mirror, you used it for maybe a second or two to check your hair or whatever, and you'd walk away. And in no time, you'd forget what you'd look like, and wouldn't really matter. I think that's what James is getting at. I think James is saying that the one who merely listens to God's word without putting it into practice, without doing what it says, is like that person who checks their hair or checks their lipstick or checks that zit and walks away and forgets what they look like. If you can imagine that. You see, the mirror may have served a little purpose for a second or two, but nothing more. The effect is lost. There's no lasting impression. They're onto something else, and the image fades. You know, perhaps we can think of that person as the one Jesus refers to in the parable of the sowers, that person who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet having no root in himself, endures only for a while and eventually stumbles. He doesn't bear fruit because he hasn't fully grasped what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's deceived. That's the second point. There is a deception that James calls our attention to that we all need to be on guard against. And this leads us to our third and final point. We've seen James's concern to set before us the battle to be waged using the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And we've considered James's warning against the dangerous deception of being mere hearers or listeners of the word and nothing more. Well, lastly, James sets before us the blessing that belongs to those who put God's word into practice. A blessing that we have been singing about all afternoon. Person is described this way in verse 25. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. We see here how James now refers to the word of God as the perfect law. The perfect law that gives freedom. God's word isn't just a story to enjoy. I hope you're enjoying it. But it's more than that. It's not just a dissertation. It's not just a theological essay. There's lots of good theology. But it's more than that. It's not a newspaper article, of course. God's word comes to us as God's own voice, backed by God's own authority. Issuing God's own orders. James reminds us here in that slight shift from word to perfect law that we stand under God's word. We're not above God's word. It's over us. But you see that James says therein lies great blessing. Well, doesn't this blessing stand at the pinnacle? We see it standing there among other new covenant blessings, but up there at the pinnacle of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ in the new covenant, where God promised that I will write, God says, I will write my law on their hearts. And it's a law that gives liberty, freedom, says James. Literally, it's law of liberty. The law of liberty. Isn't that our highest freedom imaginable, brothers and sisters? There is no higher freedom than obedience to God Almighty. You and I were created by God to find our greatest delight and most pleasurable and rich and deep and wide liberty in submission and obedience to Him. And in the new covenant, inaugurated, brought in, established through the blood of Jesus Christ, that liberty is ours. You realize that? Jesus purchased your freedom to obey God. Jesus purchased your freedom to say, God, I love your word and want to obey every precept I find. It's a blood-bought gift. It's liberty. It's the liberty of the gospel. Liberty to be free to serve God without fear, without the chains of sin holding us back. Sin has enslaved the sons of Adam, but God has sent His Son into this world to set them free. Free from their bondage to sin, free from the penalty due for that sin, to give them His own Spirit to transform them from wretched objects of wrath into obedient sons and daughters of the living God. That's what Jesus died to give you. That's what Jesus died to give me. Freedom to obey God. Have you come to Jesus Christ for that freedom this afternoon? Can you say, I know that freedom and I love it? I know what it is to say no to sin in the power of the Spirit and yes to righteousness. Do you know that freedom this morning, this afternoon? If you don't, come to Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ and believe He gives it to you. Come to Him in faith. And if you have come to Him, let me ask you this. Are you enjoying that freedom? And even more importantly, are you making good and proper use of that precious blood-bought freedom? Are you using that freedom to submit yourself to God and His Word? Knowing that Jesus Christ has freed His people from the chains of sin and given them the ability to live freely before God and say, whatever you command, I will do. But when God comes to us in His Word with orders to put off the old man, to put on the new, created in newness, orders to forgive as you have been forgiven in Christ, orders to walk in the light as He is in the light, orders to believe His precious promises, orders to obey His commandments. Don't just listen to them, but do them. Put it into practice if you want to be blessed. You want to experience the blessing of being a Christian in a new way, in a way that you have not experienced before, perhaps. You pray that God shows you how to delight in that freedom that He has given you and how to use it well. And be blessed in doing it. We sang Psalm 1 every Lord's Day this past month of September, didn't we? Our Psalm of the month. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted, transplanted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. But not so the wicked, says the psalmist. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. That's verse 5 of Psalm 1. Well, there it is, brothers and sisters, here in Hudson St. Lazare. God's call to us this afternoon to be doers, not just hearers of His precious word. There's a battle, there's a deception, and there's a great blessing. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. And I close with two questions from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And if you do catechism work at home with your family or with your parents, maybe you can work on these this week. And come back to what you were doing afterward. Question number 3, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. We'll go on to say that duty is obedience to His revealed will. Well, question 90, how is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? The answer, that the word may become effectual to salvation, yours and mine, and anyone else in Jesus Christ, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. receiving it with faith and love, laying it up in our hearts, and practicing it in our lives. May God be glorified this week and every week as we live out the glorious and high calling that we have in Jesus Christ as individuals and as a church. To him be the glory. Good things, very good things he has done. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in your mercy and your grace, you have revealed your will for our lives in your perfect, holy, infallible, inerrant word. We thank you that in that word you have given us so many warnings of guarding that word, of protecting that word, of laying that word up in our hearts as the enemy of you, of our souls, does what he can to steal that word from our hearts. And we thank you that in your word we are given the promises of blessing in this life and ultimately gloriously in the life of eternal consummated glory in your kingdom when Jesus Christ is revealed. We pray that as individuals, as families, and as a church, we would be growing in our understanding of your word, growing in our desire to dig into the scriptures and to be satisfied learning about you through your word and to delight in obeying, cherishing the freedom that Jesus Christ has given us as our substitute, living, dying, being raised from the dead, now ascended to your right hand, working all things for good in our lives and the life of his church for your glory. May we look to him, cherishing what he has given us, and in the power of your Spirit, bring him glory as the only Savior and only name under heaven given to us by which we must be saved. It is in that great name that we pray, with confidence, that you hear us in him. Amen.